as Rod mentioned, and as you can see on your table from the handout, we'll be studying Psalm 127 this morning. And my first encounter with a study, if you can call it that, of Psalm 127, it came whenever I was at Liberty University, which is a Christian college in Lynchburg, Virginia. And it was my first year of eligibility to play basketball. We also had a brand new coach. It was his first year. And at the beginning of the season, in one of our practices, is before any games, our coach, he pulled all of us players aside, and he pulled out his little Bible, and then he read the first part of 127. He said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And so he read that a couple times, and then he looked at us and he said, "What does that mean for our basketball team?" And so there was a pause, and so then I answered for our team, and I said something like, "The only way we're going to have a successful season is if God divinely intervenes." That was not the answer that I think he was looking for. A teammate who we called Gumbo, he kind of, in response to what I said, he started saying, "Well, you've got to practice hard. You've got to put forth a lot of effort. And you've got to, you know, put in time outside of practice." And, you know, that's probably what the coach was, you know, thinking about. And, you know, the psalmist, he obviously is not, you know, wasn't talking about a basketball team whenever he wrote this psalm. But this psalm, it does have far-reaching applications. And I don't remember what our coach, what his final conclusion was, but I do know, based on our final win-loss record, you know, God did not divinely intervene in that season. But I would like to, I know Rod read this Psalm 127, but I'd like to read it again. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Well, for those who have been in the Sunday school the last couple months, we know that when we've been studying post-exilic Israel, and we've seen how God has sovereignly and providentially worked in Israel. You know, we think of Esther and how God sovereignly protected Israel from the hands of Haman. You know, in Ezra, God providentially worked so that the temple would be rebuilt. And in Nehemiah, God sovereignly worked so that Israel would continue to be a nation, that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the wall would be rebuilt. And in all those situations, you know, God did that without any of the Moses-type grand miracles. I mean, he did it by working in people's hearts, by putting people in key positions. In those books, we see how God, he's sovereign in control, and it shows his sovereignty over the nation as a whole. Well, in Psalm 127, it shows us that God is also sovereign and in control of all the details of our lives. You know, he is in control of every detail, and because of that, we should live every detail of our lives with purpose. We should live those details to honor God, to glorify God, to live for the advancement of his kingdom. And we can live like that with peace and confidence, knowing that his will and his ways are going to be accomplished. As you can see in this psalm from the subtitle, it's a psalm of Solomon. It's the second of two psalms that have been attributed to Solomon. The first one is Psalm 72. There are a couple other things that show that the connection to Solomon. One is how in this psalm, the use of the word vain, and we know in Ecclesiastes that was a key theme for Solomon. Also, another name that Solomon was called was Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And kind of embedded in this psalm in the end of verse 2 is his name, where it says, "For he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep." This is a wisdom psalm, and one commentator has stated that it's a Jewish custom to read this psalm at Thanksgiving services whenever a child has been born. Also, in light of this psalm, there's some key interesting facts whenever you look at Solomon's life. You know, we know that Solomon was incredibly prosperous. You know, in 1 Kings, it talks about how that during his reign that silver was really not worth anything because it was as plentiful as stones. It also talks about how that each year Solomon would accumulate 666 talents or roughly 50,000 pounds of gold every year. And then he also had just, you know, incredible other resources, just so incredibly wealthy. Another thing is that Solomon, his reign was very peaceful. There were no national wars during his reign, unlike with Saul and David before him, and then even with Rehoboam after him. There were really only three recorded enemies that Solomon had, and these were more irritations than threats. And one was Hadad, who was an Edomite prince. Another was Rezin of Damascus, and then Jeroboam, who would later become king of the 10 tribes of Israel after Solomon's death. But even though Solomon was incredibly prosperous, had an incredibly peaceful reign, these were all very short-lived. And we know that after Solomon's death, much of this ended. But one of the most interesting facts about Solomon was that there's only, in the Bible, it only records three children to Solomon, one son and two daughters. And this is in spite of the fact that it's recorded that Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, yet only three children recorded. This psalm, it's broken up into two sections. The first section I've called God's Sovereignty in Our Daily Affairs, and the second is God's Perspective of Our Children. In this first section, Solomon, he has the statements, unless the Lord, and then it is vain to talk about building, to talk about protecting and working. And these statements show that these are conditional statements, that unless God does something, then it is vain. It will not happen. It's conditional. It's a cause and effect. A cause and effect for us to have success in these areas. And God is the cause. This word vain, it comes from the Hebrew word shav, which means emptiness, nothingness, worthlessness of conduct. So basically, Solomon is telling us that unless God is working, then what we are doing is worthless. It's in vain. It's empty. You know, I believe in Isaiah chapter 40, it clearly demonstrates this principle. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah just graphically tells us about our weakness as people, especially in comparison to God, and then contrast that with how awesome God is. In Isaiah 40, in verses 6 through 8, Isaiah says, A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So Isaiah compares our lives to grass. And if you maybe enjoy working in the yard, you could appreciate this analogy. I know I'm constantly frustrated with our yard. It seems like we're always having these new brown spots or dirt spots. But that's with nice grass like Bermuda or St. Augustine. Well, the grass that Isaiah is likely talking about is a grass that would grow up on their mud roofs in the Middle East during the rainy season. But then with the first hot wind, this grass would just completely wither away. It was completely transient, so weak, so frail. And that's what Isaiah is saying. That's how we are, so frail. But he contrasts that with how God is. And in verse 12, it says, talking about God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So God is awesome. God is incredible. We are weak and transient. You know, this is kind of contrary to American mindset, that it's easy to have an I can or self-made man mindset, where we're told that we can do anything if we put our mind to it. We can do anything if we're given the right opportunities. You know, and we're expected to teach this also to our children, that we're to teach them that they can do anything. Well, Scripture is very clear that we can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from God. And I think we understand that, especially spiritually. We know that before Christ, we were dead. We were dead. We were unable to come to him. And then even now, after coming to Christ, we're still incapable of doing anything good, anything productive on our own. Christ said in John 15:5, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can do nothing apart from Christ. But however, that does not mean that we should live lives of laziness, that we should do nothing, that we should not still work hard in these different areas that God has put us in. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he wrote, note that the psalmist does not bid the builder cease from laboring, nor suggest that watchmen should neglect their duty, nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. Nay, he supposes that they will do all that they can do, and then he forbids their fixing their trust in what they have done, and assures them that all creature effort will be in vain unless the Creator puts forth his power to render second causes effectual. This first area that Solomon talks about needing God in is in the area of building a house. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. This word house, it comes from the Hebrew word bayith, and it has a very broad meaning. It's used in a wide range of ways in the Old Testament. It's used as brick-and-mortar homes that we can think of. It's also used as whenever it describes the temple. Like in 2 Samuel 7:13, when God is instructing David that Solomon will build it, it says, talking about Solomon, he shall build a house for my name. It also refers to a whole nation. Regularly, it's used to say the house of Israel, for example. Bayith is also used regularly to describe a family. Like in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, with the story with Noah, it says, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. So looking at the context of this psalm, Solomon most likely is talking about a family, whenever he's using this word bayith, that unless the Lord builds a family, they who build it labor in vain. So my question is, you know, what type of a family does God build up? What type of efforts will he bless? Well, throughout Scripture, God is clear on the means and the efforts that we should pursue. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, it says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So God's word is clearly one of the means that should be a part of a family that God will build up. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we're told that we're to interact with our children in a Christ-like manner. We're not to exasperate them, but rather we're to raise them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. We also see in Ephesians chapter 5 how husbands and wives should interact with one another, how husbands are the leaders of their homes and they're to love their wives sacrificially, and how wives are to be the helpmate and they're to respectfully submit to their husbands. So God has definitely provided means and purposes and things that we should focus on in raising a godly family. But does it mean that if we are faithful in these areas, which we can't be, but if we are doing these things, does that mean that it's a guarantee that our family is going to be successful? Well, it's not. You know, Solomon's point is that we can't trust in our efforts. We can't trust in the means that we're using. Rather, we're to trust in God. We're to trust in God that He will use our feeble efforts and our feeble means, and that He will turn those into godly children, a godly marriage, you know, a family that glorifies God. Which brings us to the point of, you know, what does a home built up by God look like? And, you know, I believe that it's a home where each individual in the family that they're striving to live for God's glory. They're striving to live for the advancement of God's kingdom. Because God is much more interested in the spiritual than in the temporal. God is more pleased with a child that loves Him much more than a child being a star athlete or a concert musician or a merit scholar. And, you know, God is also much more interested, much more pleased in a marriage that is reflecting Christ in the church than in a home where there's a large family income. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he's a great example of a family that was built up by God. In 1900, there was a man named A.E. Winship, and he wrote this small book, and it was basically to summarize a study that was performed by a sociologist, a New York sociologist, to compare the lives of two men. One was Jonathan Edwards, and another was Max Jukes. Max Jukes, he was an unbeliever. He was a man of really no character. He was said to be jolly, but also to be vulgar, to be lazy. And so the sociologist studied this man and his descendants and how they turned out. Well, in 1900, there were 1,200 known descendants of Max Jukes. And of these 1,200, it says that 310 were professional paupers, 300 died in infancy from lack of good care and good conditions, 50 women lived lives of notorious debauchery, 400 men and women were physically wrecked early by their own wickedness, there were 7 murderers, 60 were habitual thieves who spent on the average 12 years each in lawless depredations, and there were 130 criminals who were convicted more or less often of crime. So not a very good legacy. Jonathan Edwards, completely opposite. According to this study, in 1900, Jonathan Edwards, his descendants at this time, there were 1,394. And of those, 1,295 were college graduates, 13 were presidents of great colleges, there were 65 professors in colleges, there were many principals of educational institutions, there were 60 physicians, many of whom were eminent, 100 and more clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors, 75 were officers in the Army and Navy, 60 prominent authors and writers, 100 and more were lawyers, 30 were judges, 80 held public office, of whom one was Vice President of the United States, 3 were United States Senators, several were governors, members of Congress, framers of state constitutions, mayors of cities, and ministers to foreign courts. This, you know, God truly blessed the efforts of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards as they raised their family to glorify God. I mean, obviously their focus was on the spiritual, but God also did bring in, you know, temporal blessings. You know, he's a couple, you know, to be emulated. The next area that Solomon discusses as needing our requiring our dependence upon God is the area of of protecting those things that God has entrusted, the people that God has entrusted to us. It says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. You know, as Americans, you know, with arguably the greatest military in the world, the most sophisticated military, you know, it's easy to put our trust in things other than God when it comes to protection, especially when we think about we've lived at peace for, you know, quite a few years here. But, you know, the Bible is very clear, and history, you know, has shown us that, you know, a strong military, you know, that's not, is not a guarantee for safety. You know, I think of the example of, you know, Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and remember how, you know, with his king and kingdom, it seemed like he was impenetrable, but one night, you know, the Medes and Persians conquered it. Or, you know, there's the example of Ahab, where he was fighting Ben-Hadad of Damascus, and, you know, looked like they had a stronger army, and they had a strategy to protect Ahab's life, but an archer just randomly shot an arrow, and it, you know, pierced Ahab and killed him. And then on the other hand, you know, you think of examples like of George Washington, where, you know, during the war with Great Britain, how, you know, in a different battle or skirmish, how, you know, he had these bullet holes in his coat, yet he was, you know, not injured. Or you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, and the being saved in the fiery furnace, you know, or of Daniel in the lion's den. You know, God is sovereign over each day of our lives. He's written every, he's planned out how many days we're going to have, and there's nothing we can do that will increase those days or even decrease those days. It's completely in God's hands. I remember, I think it was last Sunday, whenever Tom was praying, and he you know, his prayer was that, you know, he recognized that God, that praying for a soldier, that this soldier was just as safe in bed at home as he was on the enemy lines as God's child. And that's what we must understand. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't put forth maximum effort and guarding and protecting those things that God has entrusted to us. You know, we should lock our doors at night, and we should, it's good to have a strong army, because those are usually the means that God will use in protecting us. And Proverbs 21:31, it says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. You know, this shows the dual mindset that we should have. We should, you know, put forth the maximum effort to guard those things, but at the same time, we must recognize that true protection is from God. And I think we need to be faithful in teaching our children that, you know, it's not daddy and mommy who are protecting them. You know, God will use us, but it's actually God who is the one who is our protector. The last area in this first section that Solomon addresses as futile without God's divine intervention is our work. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. You know, I haven't been in the workforce for all that long, but, you know, it's pretty disheartening to think that, you know, all the sacrifices that I've made at work, you know, the time sacrifices, that, you know, that could be, you know, just a waste, a vain thing. But Solomon, that's what he's saying, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that without God, you know, our work is in vain. It's purposeless. So, you know, my question is, you know, what type of work is not vain? You know, what type of work will God bless? And, you know, looking through Scripture, you know, the type of work that we perform is really not the issue. The issue is, what is our heart? What are our motives? You know, that's what determines if our work will be blessed by God, if it's truly meaningful work. In Matthew 6:19, Christ says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our motive and our purpose in work should not be to accumulate wealth. It shouldn't be to become rich. And actually, you know, our motive for work, it shouldn't even be to provide for our own family, to provide for our needs. You know, and also in Matthew 6, Christ is very clear that God is the provider of our needs. It says, In verse 31 of Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Our primary motive and purpose in work should be to glorify God. It should be to seek first His kingdom. Yes, our daily needs, our thinking of clothing and food and shelter, yeah, those are important. And God usually does provide those needs for us through our work. But that's not our purpose in working. Our purpose in working is to glorify God. You know, people who are like me, who are, you know, have secular jobs, you know, our goal and our purpose should be no different than, you know, Tom Pennington or Seth Bigelow or Jonathan Anderson. You know, all of our goals and purposes should be the same in our work. You know, Martin Luther, he said, "All work is sacred." John MacArthur, he had a sermon on work, and he expounded on what Martin Luther was talking about whenever he said, "All work is sacred." John MacArthur said, "Martin Luther said there is absolutely no difference before God, though there may be before men, between one who preaches the word of God and one who washes dishes. There's no such thing, he said, as the sacred and the secular in terms of employment. We understand the differences between preaching and washing dishes as it affects men. But in terms of service before God, there's no difference. For one could preach the truth of God from an impure motive, and God would be pleased, and God would be displeased. And one could wash dishes with a motive of glorifying Christ, and God would be highly pleased." You know, it's hard to have this mindset, though, in work. It's easy to get caught up in our salary, you know, or that what appears to be our needs of our home. But in Colossians 3:23 and 24, it says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." But when we do have, you know, a proper mindset, when we do understand that God is our provider and that what we're to do and work is to faithfully proclaim Christ, to live lives of personal holiness, you know, it's much more fulfilling. It's much more peaceful because we're not, you know, worried about those annual reviews or, you know, what our raise is going to be at the end of the year. But we can just trust God that He's going to provide, that He's going to provide for us. And Solomon, he ends by saying, "For He gives to His beloved even in His sleep." You know, another area where Christ, where God is clearly sovereign, is in the area of children. And this brings us to the second section of this psalm, which says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so were the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." You know, when Solomon wrote this, you know, it was an agricultural age. You know, children were financial assets to their families, either on the farm or in some other childhood or some other livelihood. They were used by their parents to help them make money. Well, today, children aren't necessarily financial assets, maybe as some of y'all can tell. And actually, since 1960, the U.S. Department of Agriculture, the USDA, they've done a study each year on what the annual expenditures are of children. And so the latest study, using 2007 data, it shows that the average expenditure for a child from birth through age 17 for a family with total annual income of more than $77,000 is $298,680. So basically $300,000 per child. And this figure, this $300,000, doesn't even take into account college expenses or adoption expenses. However, they did say that if you have three or more children, which a number of us in this room, you know, have that, then the expenditures would be 23% less. So it would only be $231,000 per child. So obviously, children aren't necessarily going to be a financial asset. But are children still a gift? Are they still a reward in today's era? Well, you know, like we were looking at earlier in Matthew 6, you know, Christ, what's important to God is the spiritual, not the temporal. You know, God's value system is contrary to the world's value system. And what God would consider a gift, the world will not necessarily consider a gift. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, he said, "Children are a heritage and a reward, and so are to be accounted, blessings and not burdens. For he that sends mouths will send meat if we trust in him." I think that's what we need to have in our kitchen, is that for he that in our, you know, frame that. So if children still are gifts and rewards, why? Well, I would say that they are. You know, this is a timeless truth that the children, you know, they are a reward, they are a gift. But why? Well, there are probably many reasons why children are a gift and a reward from God, but there's three that I'd like you to think about. The first is God values children. Children are very valuable to God. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we see how God says that he is the father to the fatherless, that he takes a special interest in orphans. You know, children, that though they may be unimportant to others, to him they're important. And we also see, you know, Christ and his interaction with children, how he was kind to them. You know, he would heal them, he would interact with them. And, you know, remember that story where he rebuked the disciples who were trying to keep them from coming to Christ. And even though the disciples thought that they were second rate, you know, Christ didn't. They were important to him. You know, Christ treated them as very valuable. And if they're so valuable to God, and then God entrusts them to us, you know, that's a gift. I mean, something that is valuable to God that he gives to us, you know, that is a true reward. Another reason why I believe that children are a gift is because children being raised in Christian homes, you know, that's a key plan for the advancement of God's kingdom. That's one of the key ways that God has set up for his kingdom to be advanced. You know, earlier we looked at Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about how that we're to constantly and consistently be teaching our children God's word. You know, and what is the purpose? Well, it's so that they will love God, so that they will serve God. In Psalm 78, you know, a theme psalm for countryside, you know, it also makes this point. In verses 6 and 7, it's speaking about, you know, teaching our children God's word. It says, "The reason is so that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." And in Ephesians 6:4, you know, we're told that we're to raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And for what purpose? It's so that they will become faithful disciples of Christ. And Christ, you know, he ended, whenever he was with his disciples, whenever he rebuked them, he told them, he said, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So by God giving us children, he's giving us the incredible opportunity of living each day for the advancement of God's kingdom. And then lastly, a way that I believe children are a gift, and one that, you know, isn't necessarily the most fun, is that, you know, children are used by God to help us to become more Christ-like. You know, to borrow the title of Paul David Tripp's book, you know, they're really instruments in the Redeemer's hands to cause us to become more like Christ. You know, children aren't easy. You know, it's a lot of hard work. There's lots of, you know, sleep-deprived nights. There's lots of fun things that are that we have to forfeit because of children. But, you know, God is using that to help us to become more like Christ, to develop character in us. You know, children also, you know, are a great revealer of weaknesses or areas of sin in our lives. You know, children quickly show us how selfish we are, or, you know, how impatient. Or also, you know, it reveals pride, you know, pride in our lives a lot of time. And so God will use children to be iron sharpening iron. You know, as we are raising them to become more like Christ, God is also using them to help us to become more like Christ. Solomon concludes this psalm by comparing children to arrows. He says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." You know, I'm not a... Allison and I, the last few Sundays, we've been teaching in the children's summer Sunday school, and each week we use a visual. And I've really enjoyed using a visual, so I thought I would, you know, I needed to bring one this week too. So I got myself an arrow. And, you know, I'm definitely not an expert archer, not even a beginner archer. But, you know, whenever you think about it, you know, this is really, you know, a profound analogy because, you know, you may not know much about archery, but you can quickly tell that, you know, an arrow, how good it's made is important for it fulfilling its purpose, for it to hit its target. Steve Lawson, who's come to, you know, our church a number of times, in his commentary on Psalm 1 and 27, he made some really good points about the analogy between children and arrows. And the first point that he made is it's comparing how arrows have to be properly shaped, and how that like an arrow, children must also be properly shaped. You know, this arrow, you know, there's basically three components. There's this, the tail of it, which is, I think, called a flange. There's this shaft, and then there's the head. And, you know, each one of these things plays a key role in the effectiveness of this arrow. And there are many purposes, you know, the way that they, you know, will construct this will determine, you know, what it's for and how effective it is. And you know, the same way is true, you know, with children. You know, children must be shaped. They must be shepherded. You know, we must shepherd their hearts. And the more faithful, you know, we need to constantly teaching them, you know, God's word. We must be living out to them lives of holiness. We must be leading them. You know, I also believe, you know, our marriages should also be, you know, a godly picture to them of Christ in the church. And so, you know, how we shape our children, you know, is so important on the effectiveness that they will be for God's kingdom. You know, the second point that Steve Lawson made about the arrow is that it must be aimed. You know, an arrow that is just shot at random, you know, it's not going to hit its target. And, you know, the same is true with children. You know, we must have vision for our children. We must know where we're going. You know, we must know what is the aim, you know, in our parenting of our children. And Proverbs 21:31, it says, or actually Proverbs 29:18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law." You know, it's critical for us to, you know, not only for us to have vision, but also to communicate that vision to our children, to let them know, you know, why they are here on this earth. You know, that they don't just, you know, are living life randomly for themselves, but rather that they would understand from a young age that, you know, they're here for God's glory. They're here to live for God's kingdom. They're here to live lives of obedience to God. And then lastly, Steve Lawson points out that an arrow, it must be released. It must be released. It can't stay in the bow. You know, an arrow that is, you know, wonderfully made, but if it stays in the bow or the quiver, you know, it's not effective. And the same is true, you know, with our children. You know, we must let them go. At the proper time, we must let them go. And whenever you've poured your lives into children, whenever you have, you know, you love them so much, you know, it's hard. It's hard to let them go. And especially as our world is becoming more and more sinful. But we must. We must let them go. We must let them go out into the world to be salt and light, to fulfill the purposes that God has for their lives. You know, Allison and I, we joke often about how Kate, our little girl, how that she's our little angel, and that we're not going to let her, you know, leave. She's just going to stay in our home forever. You know, the boys can go off, they can have their families, but, you know, Kate, she's going to stay home. Well, hopefully that'll still be a joke, you know, whenever she's, you know, ready to leave. And but, you know, it's hard. It's you know, we're going to miss them. You know, it's, but from an early age, we need to raise children, you know, with the mindset that they're going to be released. You know, they're going to go out into the world, you know, for God's glory. And I know not everybody in this room has children, but I do believe that, you know, this psalm and the specifically about children, you know, it applies to everyone. And, you know, if you don't have children, young children, you know, you may have grandchildren, or, you know, there may be children here at the church that you can invest in. And I, you know, I think there's just so many examples in our own Sunday school and in our church of how, you know, people are doing that. I know there's people this morning that don't have young children, but they're not here because they're, you know, working as shepherds or in our children's summer ministry. Another example I was thinking about are the, you know, the Scarboroughs, and how each week they open up their home, their pool, to moms with their little children. And I know for Allison, you know, that's just an incredible blessing. You know, I think of, you know, the building fund for our new children's building. And, you know, I'm pretty convinced that the young families with the children who are going to be using that, they're not the ones who are making the biggest donations to that fund. You know, it's the people that probably don't have children in their homes anymore, and but they understand, you know, that children are truly a gift and reward from God. In conclusion, I think in looking at this entire psalm, you know, I think a fitting application is for us to think about, you know, the parable that Christ taught about the master who entrusted his resources to three of his slaves before he went on a long journey. And this master, he, you know, he divvied up his resources to these slaves based on their own abilities. And so whenever the master was gone, the first two slaves, you know, they were faithful. They gave back to their master more than what he had given to them. And the master's response was, you know, well done. He highly praised them. Well done, my good and faithful slave. Now come into the joy of your master. But the last slave, you know, he was lazy. And he, you know, all he did was just give back to the master, you know, what had originally been given to him. And he was, you know, strongly rebuked. And it was told that he was a wicked and lazy slave. Well, you know, in the same way, you know, each one of us, you know, we've been given resources. We've been given gifts. We've been given opportunities in our areas of building a home or working or with our children. You know, we've been given, you know, lots of things by God to be used for His glory. And, you know, what better thing to hear whenever we are with Christ, when we see Him, you know, for Him to say, you know, well done, my good and faithful slave. Come enter into the joy of your master. And, you know, I pray that, you know, each one of us, you know, will hear that, those words from Christ someday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're sovereign, that you're in control. Lord, I just pray that we would truly trust in you and not our own efforts. Lord, thank you also for children and how they are a gift from you. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in raising them for you, for your honor and for your glory. Lord, I just pray for the rest of this day, Lord, as we go to the next service, that we would truly worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.